Father, we recognize you as the creator of the universe. You are the great, awesome God. We seek you and we seek you alone. For you alone are in absolute control of the entire universe. We bow to you and praise you. We give you glory. Jesus, we recognize you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are our Lord, and we bow to you and worship, and we love you. Holy Spirit, we praise you. We seek you to teach us from your word, which you inspired, and help us to understand today about the kingdom of God and how to advance it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 14 through 20, page 569 in the Bibles that we give away. So if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and someone will bring you one. It's our gift to you. We're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, and we're looking at this section, advancing the kingdom of God. Okay, now there are some false ways of advancing what they think is the kingdom in different religions. For instance, in Islam, they believe that, at least by their book, that you advance the kingdom primarily through the sword. That's what we see in Muhammad's life when he took Mecca, and then the first four caliphs ended up taking Syria in 634 AD, Iraq 636, Egypt 639, Persia and Jerusalem by 642. And I think it can be said by Kaner states this, war is not a sidebar of history for Islam. It is the main vehicle for religious expansion. It is the Muslim duty to bring world peace via the sword. That's what we see in their history. That's what we see in their book, the Quran. And that is not what we're talking about. Unfortunately, part of the church has been involved in stuff like this that we see with the Crusades, for instance. No matter what you understand about the Crusades, you know, yes, they were trying to regain Jerusalem, et cetera, but the atrocities that took place during those Crusades are just simply not Jesus, okay? But that was not at all what Jesus ever taught. And so they're not people that were doing that. We're not following their leader. So that's not how to bring the kingdom. Jesus brought the kingdom by peaceful persuasion through the proclamation of the gospel and a demonstration of kingdom power. You see, force doesn't make converts. It makes slaves. Jesus came to set people free, not put them in bondage. He calls us to do the same. Let's look at our passage. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As he passed alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, Jesus told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, putting their nets in order. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Here we see God's plan to advance the kingdom of God. Now, that brings up a question. I mean, he starts it out, you know, after John was arrested, John the Baptist, that's referring to, Jesus goes out and he starts proclaiming the gospel. And he says in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. But what is the kingdom of God? That's a good question, right? So in order to understand what's going on here, we need to understand a little bit about what is the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God has come near. The King James says it is at hand. In other words, it is within your reach. That's what he was saying. Here is the kingdom of God. A.B. Simpson in his commentary, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination. He says this, the kingdom of God was his message. The world had its kingdoms of men, plenty of them. Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Caesar had all run their despotic course and proved how little mere kings can do for the welfare of humanity. Israel, too, had its kings, Saul, David, Solomon, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Ahab, Ahaz, alternating between the best and the worst, but all that they had done for the chosen people was to leave them subject to the oppression of their heathen masters. Jesus came to announce a new kingdom, the reign of God. This is really the distinctive feature of Christianity. All other religions are based on the principle of self-help. Christianity tells humanity, you've destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. It is a supernatural religion. The kingdom of God. What is it? Well, put it very succinctly, the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of the king. King comes, he rules the people. Okay, the rule and reign of the king. That's how we're to understand this. He says, in fact, look at Daniel chapter 7, okay? You could look at Daniel 4. That's where Nebuchadnezzar recognizes God as the sovereign over the universe. But look at what it specifically says in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Here, speaking of the end of time, he says, and this is Daniel in his vision, he says, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Here we see the Son of Man, Jesus, is the King. And when he returns, when he comes with the clouds of heaven, the book of Revelation speaks of that at the end of time. When he comes, he will be given dominion in a kingdom, an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. The rule and the reign of the King will be complete when Jesus returns. But according to our passage, it says in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. So he's saying it's fulfilled. It's now. Therefore, repent and believe the good news. Here's how we enter the kingdom of God. We repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Now, repent, we looked at that already in Mark. That was, I think, the second message in Mark. We talked a lot about what repentance is, but to remind you, repentance is a change of mind and heart about your sin. You come to a place where you recognize sin is bad, you have sinned, but you don't want to sin. You want to give up that life, but you can't. So you cry out to God for help. That's repentance. A change of mind and heart about your sin, but then combined with faith in Jesus, believing what he did on the cross, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty we were supposed to pay for our sins. So you place your faith in Christ, in him alone, for your salvation. It's not by your good works or anything else. It's by what Christ accomplished on the cross for you. You place your faith in him, surrendering to him as the king. Okay, so this is how we enter the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus was calling people to this when he starts his ministry. So I found an illustration of what real faith is, and I thought it was interesting, so I thought I'd read it to you. Okay, this is from Jerry Vine's commentary. He says, some years ago, we were having fellowships for young people in our church after football games. One night after a ball game, we had a karate expert. He was a Christian and a karate expert who could do amazing feats of strength. He was cracking concrete blocks with his head. Ouch. Then he looked around at the young people and asked, how many of you believe I could chop up a banana on someone's stomach? All of them raised their hands. He said, good, whom would you like to volunteer? Wouldn't you know it, the young people volunteered me. They all believed it in their heads, but when it came to the point of putting their own stomachs on the line, they volunteered me. I didn't believe it in my heart, but they put me up there. I was shaking all over. Suddenly, I heard the blade cutting, and I had bananas for my cereal right there on my stomach. True belief is that surrender to Jesus as King. So we see that to enter the kingdom, we repent of our sins and we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We believe the good news. But there's something else about the kingdom that we need to understand here, and that is that the kingdom comes in two stages. Jesus came and he brought the kingdom at his first coming, but at his second coming, he brings the full kingdom, the full rule and reign of God where all evil is wiped out. So there's the now and not yet of the kingdom. It is both a present reality, but also a future hope. Now, how can that be? Well, the Bible speaks in several passages. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 54, Luke 19, 11, and Revelation 11, 15, it speaks of how the kingdom is now. Is future, sorry. Though those passages all speak of how the kingdom of God is something that's going to come later when Jesus comes back. But passages like the one that we just read in our passage here, but also in Matthew 12, 28, Mark 9, 1, Luke 17, 20 and 21, Romans 14, 17, all of these speak of how the kingdom of God is present. So it's somehow present, but future. Think of it this way. Jesus is the king. He came, therefore he brought the kingdom because he's the king. But then he left. But then he poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. So somehow the kingdom is still here in part, but it won't be fully here until the king comes back. But when the king comes back, the kingdom is fully here. So it's both now and not yet. It's here in part. It's been inaugurated, but it has not been completely consummated. So it will come when Jesus comes back. Now, in light of this, and if you look at these passages of scriptures, you will see that it's both now and not yet. So in light of that, there's some implications that I think are very helpful for us as Christians living in between the times, in between the two comings. Here's the implications. First of all, miracles are for today, but God does not always heal. You see, if the kingdom is now, then miracles, just like the miracles in the Bible, are for today. It makes sense. If the kingdom is here, we can expect kingdom activity, which was healing the sick, casting out demons, etc. And so we could expect the kingdom to be now. But God doesn't always heal. Everybody dies. Everybody goes through heartache and tragedies and difficulties in life. And sometimes people aren't healed. So, in fact, Christians sometimes will side on one side or the other. They emphasize either the kingdom is not yet or the kingdom is now. You have typically the more charismatic churches, they'll say the kingdom is now, and they seek the Lord, and sometimes really amazing things happen, right? Okay, but sometimes people aren't healed. And over here, those who emphasize the not yet, they're actually really good at helping people through struggles in life, helping people who are hurting and relating to them and encouraging them of the hope that Jesus is coming back and everything will be made right. You see, both groups are right, right? And both groups could learn from each other. And I think that that's helpful. I want to be able to comfort people, not just say, oh, you just have to have more faith. I want to be able to help people get through, because sometimes he doesn't help us by taking us out of this difficulty. Sometimes he helps us by giving us strength to endure the difficulty. But I'll tell you what, I want as much as the kingdom that is available, don't you? Wouldn't you like to see more healings, more power, more God moving? And so we see here the kingdom is both now and not yet. And I think that's a helpful and important point, okay? And so therefore, we pray. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't give the other implications. There's another one. We can expect victory over sin, yet we will always struggle with sin in this life, right? Kingdom of God is now, so we're supposed to be living in victory over sin, but that doesn't mean you can arrive at some perfection. So there will always be that struggle. But when Jesus comes back, it's taken away. We can experience Christ now, yet we long for a fuller experience. We can have what the Bible calls the where we taste the goodness of God and we have glimpses of his glory. And sometimes those glimpses are amazing, that just overwhelm you, right? Okay, but let me tell you this, those are nothing compared to what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. We're all going to be going, whoa, right? When Jesus comes back. And sometimes it feels like God isn't present. We feel like, where is God? And listen, I think sometimes that's supposed to be like that. Because God wants us to long for the return of the King. And only then will it be that ever-present glory all the time. And so we can experience Christ now, but we long for a fuller experience. And there is a real battle going on that can get messy. If there is a battle and there's a spiritual battle going on right now, that means that there are casualties, there are difficulties, there are struggles in this life. But when Jesus comes back and wipes out all evil, then the war is over. Okay? And so in light of all this, the implications of the not now and the now and not yet, we pray. We pray for the kingdom. You remember the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, okay? It's actually called the Lord's Prayer, but it should not be called the Lord's Prayer because it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, and he said, this is how you should pray, not as a memorized rote prayer that you don't even think about, but this is the way you should pray, okay? That's what he was teaching them. You want to know where the Lord's Prayer is? That's in John 17. That's where Jesus prayed for the church, John 17. But we'll just call it the Lord's Prayer, okay? That's what everybody calls it. But in that prayer, he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now notice he's praying for the kingdom to come and for his will to be done. Now, that's not two different things. This is what's called, the Hebrews used what's called synonymous parallelism. So it's not two different things. It's the same thing. To pray for the kingdom to come is to pray for his will to be done. That's what it means, okay? So we're asking, but it says, as on earth, as it is in heaven. Here's what's going on in heaven. Lord, do it here. That's what we're praying. Just as Jim prayed from that great part in Habakkuk. Basically, I summarized that prayer, do it again, God, okay? And that's what we're seeing here, okay? So we pray for the kingdom. We pray that God will reign in our life. We pray that God will manifest his power and control in our life. We pray that God will put to flight every enemy of his divine rule and that he alone will be king of our life, the life of our church, and in this world. So we're seeking the Lord for that power to come. And where does the power come from? It comes from God, but it comes from the age to come. The powers of the age to come have somehow entered the present age. What am I talking about? Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. In this verse, the author of Hebrews is actually the context. He's talking about giving a warning for those who were thinking of walking away from Christianity, and he's giving them this warning. But in the midst of the warning, he makes this point, which is fascinating. He's speaking of these people who, he says, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age. So somehow they were able to taste the powers of the coming age now. even though the coming age isn't here yet. So how do you do that? How does that work? Here's a little chart for you. Okay, Ladd wrote this chart, George Eldon Ladd. It kind of gives us a little graphic here to understand. If you think of the fall up to the parousia, that's when Jesus comes back. That means the coming of Jesus, the second coming. In between the fall and the coming of Jesus is this age. That's the age we live in, okay? The age to come when Jesus comes back is the age to come. That's when all evil's wiped out, right? Well, if you notice the dotted line that goes back to his resurrection, ever since the resurrection of Jesus up to the second coming of Jesus, somehow the age to come has already entered this present age, or at least the powers of the age to come. Let me read from Ladd. This is what he says about this. He says, Hebrews 6:5 speaks of those who tasted the powers of the age to come. The age to come is still future, but we may taste the powers of that age. Something has happened by virtue of which that which belongs to the future has become present. The powers of the age to come have penetrated this age. While we still live in the present evil age, and while Satan is still the god of this age, we may taste the powers of the coming age. Now, a taste is not a seven-course banquet. We still look forward to the glorious consummation and fulfillment of that which we have only tasted. Yet a taste is real. It is more than promise. It is realization. It is experience. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We have tasted the powers of the age to come. It fits with the now and not yet of the kingdom of God, doesn't it? And so we see that as we seek the Lord, we can expect to experience these kinds of things. We can taste peace and joy of the Holy Spirit now. We can be released from the powers of darkness now. Between the ages of 16 and 21, I fried my brains to the extent that my friends called me Space. That was my nickname, Space. I come from one of the most dysfunctional families on the planet. We put the D in dysfunctional. And then at 21, I surrendered to the King, and he changed my life. He healed my brain. He absolutely transformed me. I should be dead, no question about it. But here I am, talking about Jesus. And God can do that to every single person here. That's what he wants to do. That's what it means to see the kingdom moved. So how is the kingdom advanced then? The next part of our passage, we see he begins calling people. It says in verse 16, as he passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, Jesus told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat putting their nets in order. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So how is the kingdom advanced? The kingdom is advanced when people switch kingdoms and experience the rule and reign of God in their life. That's what God is calling us to do. That's what it means to fish for people, to help them switch kingdoms. You see, nobody's born in the kingdom of God. We're born and live in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. But then when we hear the gospel and we repent and believe, we switch kingdoms. We enter the kingdom of God. So to fish for people is to help them switch kingdoms. That's what he's calling us to do. This is how it works. And by the way, as we see in this passage, God calls ordinary people. These guys are fishermen, just ordinary folk. That's the kind of people he calls. When you look at in the Bible, okay, maybe in the New Testament, maybe Paul, he was pretty smart, and Luke was pretty smart, but the rest of them are pretty much just ordinary people. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31. This will absolutely encourage you if you're an ordinary person. Okay? 1 Corinthians, if you're one of those superstars, then I'm not sure why you're here. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Look what Paul says this. He says, brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So if you can relate to any of these people, foolish, weak, insignificant, nobodies, if that's you, those are the kind of people God calls and says, I want to use you. Because I know you can't take glory from me, right? See, the rich, the powerful, the wise, you know, they might be able to talk people into stuff or whatever, but the nobodies of the world, he says, I want to use you so I get all the glory. And then he does awesome stuff by bringing the kingdom through you. Do you believe that God could do that? Right? Through you, right? You believe God could do that through you, right? Okay, that's what we're seeing here. He's calling ordinary fishermen fishing. They're fishing, bringing this mission of advancing the kingdom, where we see ordinary people doing the extraordinary work of the kingdom. Now, we want to recognize here that he calls people specifically to share their faith. He says, I will make you fish for people. Yes, there are many things we're supposed to do, but this is the priority of the church. I was asked to write a class for Northwestern for the Master of Divinity program on the mission of the church. And I began to discover through my readings of the different scholars and so forth that most of the church today doesn't believe that the primary mission of the church is to fish for people, is to do evangelism, to reach the lost. Most of the church thinks it's a bunch of stuff. They'd say, yeah, we're supposed to do that, but we're also supposed to do this, 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 and this. And they're right. We are supposed to do all these things, right? We are supposed to, for instance, take care of the poor, do whatever we can to stop human trafficking. We're supposed to feed the poor, heal the sick, all those things. Yes, we're supposed to be involved in that, but all of that in order to do the focus, the priority of reaching the lost. That's what we see here. He calls them to fish for people. That's what we see with Jesus. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so we see this priority that we're called to. The priority of the mission of the church is to fish for people. Let me read an illustration here that is somewhat humorous, so I think you'll enjoy it. And in this, he starts out. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing means, defended fishing as an occupation, and declared that fishing is always to be the primary task of fishermen. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings for local fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. One thing they didn't do, however, they didn't fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many fish. The board was formed by those who had the great vision and courage to speak about fishing, to define fishing, to promote the idea of fishing in faraway streams and lakes where many other fish of different colors lived. Also, the board hired staffs and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, to decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and committee members did not fish. Large, elaborate, and expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, courses were offered on the needs of the fish, the nature of fish, how to define fish, the psychological reactions of fish, and how to approach and feed fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology. But the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Further, the fishermen built a large printing houses to publish fishing guides. Presses were kept busy day and night to produce materials solely devoted to fishing methods, equipment, and programs, to arrange and encourage meetings to talk about fishing. A speakers bureau was also provided to schedule special speakers on the subject of fishing. After one stirring meeting on the necessity of fishing, one young fellow left the meeting and went fishing. The next day, he reported that he had caught two outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and scheduled to visit all the big meetings possible to tell how he did it. So he quit his fishing in order to have time to tell about the experience to the other fishermen. He was also placed on the Fishermen's General Board as a person of having considerable experience. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the waters and bore the smell of dead fish. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen clubs. They wondered about those who felt it was little use to attend and talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the master who said, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men"? Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who don't fish were not really fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if year after year he never fishes? Is one following if he isn't fishing? Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." In fact, in Luke 14:23, Jesus gave this parable, where he's saying that the king threw this big banquet and he invited all the guests and they all made excuses and they all said, "No, I can't make it. So then he sent all his people out and he said, "Go to the highways and byways and compel the people to come in." Anagazo is the Greek word to compel. It means to, sometimes even to force, to compel, to urge, to challenge. That's what it means, to insist. This is what he's saying. Now, I want to you to think about this. Think of a scale. On a scale, over here you have wimpy Christians, and over here you have obnoxious Christians. Now, we're not supposed to be either of those, right? Okay? Wimpy, obnoxious. Where on the scale should we be? Not in the middle. Compel them. I'm thinking right there. Don't you think? Isn't that what he's saying? We need to seek to reach the lost. That's what he's calling us to as a church. Now he says, And we do see this, advancing the kingdom has a cost. We see the cost of them leaving their families, etc. There is a cost. We are called to follow Jesus no matter what. Brooks's commentary, he says, if the actions of Simon and Andrew illustrates prompt response, that of James and John illustrates complete response. Following Jesus is costly and sometimes even involves severing family ties. In Aiken's commentary, he says, the summon to be fishers of men is a call to the eschatological task of gathering men in view of the forthcoming judgment of God. It extends the demand for repentance in Jesus' preaching precisely because Jesus has come, fishing became necessary. Like Simon and Andrew, James and John did not hesitate. They left their father and the hired servants in the boat. This is striking and captures what it truly means to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus, we are called to forsake everyone and everything else. We must not rationalize or explain away Jesus' call as mere hyperbole. He lists several passages that go along with this, and then he says this. The call to follow Jesus is clear, and it is unconditional. In essence, he puts before us a blank contract and says, sign at the bottom, and I will fill in the details. This is what it means to be men and women with the message of God, to be fishermen. He's calling us this to this. The cost is worth it. Remember, you get to experience the kingdom of God, right? You get to introduce others and help them experience the kingdom of God. You get to taste the powers of the age to come if you become fishermen. About 2 months ago, Sharon Carlson in our church, me and Elizabeth, we were having a conversation with Evelyn, our neighbor. And we were talking about the Bible. And she said, I don't understand the Bible. So we talked a little more, and I went and got her a Bible. I had a large print, real nice Bible. I gave it to her. And her and her husband, Bob, began to read it. And so then they began to talk to some of our other neighbors, Ron and Mary. They live right next to us. They're Christians, love the Lord. And Ron says to both of them, well, would you like to personally know Jesus? And they said, yeah. So we led them in a prayer. They prayed to receive Jesus Christ. They're 80 years old. They love Jesus now. They talk to me all the time about the Word. It seems to be coming alive. They're getting it. Open your eyes. The fields are ripe for harvest. If we will just look, there is a cost to following Jesus, but it's worth it. We have a simple mission at Harvest. We want to help people follow Jesus and share him with others. What's he want?
I'm getting a sense of God wants to do something for me.
Okay. So pray for you? Okay. Well, Daniel's asking for prayer, sensing that God wants to do something. So let's pray. If a couple of people want to come up, lay hands on him. Holy Spirit, come. You are the great healer. Daniel needs your healing. We know you can restore his brain injury to back to normal. Bring your kingdom. Heal and restore. We promise we'll give you all the glory. Bring your healing to Daniel. You have a commission, a mission for him. So please, Lord, come and do this great work. Are you sensing anything, Daniel?
God has a message.
Yeah.
His power is for today. That's what I wanted to be called up here for.
Okay. God has a message. His power is here for today. Let me ask everyone out. Does anyone here need healing? Raise your hand if you need healing. Okay. I'm just going to pray for you. I'm not going to have you come up or anything, but just raise your hand. Father, we pray that you would come and bring your healing. God gave Daniel this message, so we pray that you bring your kingdom even now. Bring your healing to these people who have these specific, special needs right now, Lord. Right there. Bring your kingdom right there, Lord. Total healing, we ask. Do your work, Lord. Yes. Bring sleep to those who need sleep. Healing, Lord Jesus. Well, let's stand and worship the King. He's worthy. Come, Lord Jesus.